like to thank, first of all, tonight the Reverend Mercer for his words of welcome along to the meeting here. And it's a joy to come and bring the Word of God and to share a fellowship and to see so many gathered in at the start of another busy weekend. I trust that the Lord will bless us and undertake for us in the preaching of his Word tonight. With all your prayers down in and along, every Saturday that comes I'm reminded it's one less to the opening. So it's just 12 Saturdays to the opening, and we still have a lot to put in place before that opening date. It's on Saturday the 24th of June. I encourage you to keep the date free in your diary and to come along and join with us. We have a march of witness, or that sounds too militant, maybe a walk of witness through the village of Annalong from the old building at 2 o'clock on the 24th. We'll have a short prayer service. Dr. Paisley is along to speak at that. And he said he'd gladly lead us out of the Ulster Avenue and up onto the main road. So come even for that walk of witness through the village in the afternoon. And let's pray that the summer will have arrived by the 24th of June. And then we have the opening service at 3:30. Once again, our moderator will be the preacher. And then we have an evening of praise and thanksgiving at 7:30 in the evening. And the preacher will be the moderator of our Free Presbyterian Church in North America, Dr. Frank McLennan. And then starting on the Sunday, we have Dr. Mike Barrett with us, who is the president of the Geneva Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. And we're looking forward very much to our brother, Dr. Barrett, coming to preach the Word of God. His subject for the week is Advancing the Kingdom. And if ever there was a day and age in which the people of God need to be taught about the advancement of the kingdom and how it is advanced, it's in this age that you and I live in. So we value your prayers, and I would say to you, keep that last week in June free and come and join with us, and you'll be very welcome indeed. Now please turn with me in the Word of God tonight to Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and we'll commence reading at verse 16. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" We'll end our reading at verse 22, and we know that God will bless this, the public reading of his own holy word. Now before we come to the word of God this evening, just to change your position, let's stand together and pray as we seek the Lord and his blessing on his truth. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege that is ours of gathering around the open book of God. And we thank thee that our gathering is not in vain. We thank thee for the promise of the word that we're the ones and twos are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. and we claim thy divine presence tonight. And we pray, Jesus, stand amongst us in all thy risen power, and let this time of worship be a blessed, hallowed hour. I pray that thou wouldst grant unto me divine help and the infilling of God the Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word this night. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart find acceptance in thy sight, for I pray through Christ, our Redeemer's name. Amen. The art of preaching, as a part of Christian worship, I believe has fallen on hard times. Amongst evangelical Christians of various denominational groupings, more and more as the day goes by, preaching is being sidelined. And of course the great cry in the society in which we live in, even amongst Christian people, is that the church ought to modernise. Or to put it in its parlance, the church ought to go contemporary. And the reasoning is put up, if you don't go contemporary, you'll never attract the crowds. And especially, if you don't go contemporary, you'll never attract the youth. And thus many churches have swallowed the lie. This preoccupation with contemporary worship has forced, I believe, many churches to reassess their historic commitment to the centrality of preaching as part of the worship of God. We have an ever-increasing usage of music and singing now in the Sabbath day services. Not only do we have singing, and not only do we have instrumental music, but we have other innovations and novelties which have been introduced over the past decade. And each introduction of every new novelty has meant that there is less and less time for the preaching of the Word of God. And so the Word is being more and more sidelined in the day and age that we live in. I believe that's a clear reversal of the great principles of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. At the Protestant Reformation, something wonderful happened. Our Protestant forefathers, they took away the altars for the Mass out of the building, and they put in its place the pulpit for the preaching of the Word of God. And instead of the sacrifice, so called, of the Mass being central in the worship, thus it behoved the worshippers to see the centrality of the preaching of God's Word in the worship of the Almighty. One of the great watchwords of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. Little Latin phrase meaning the scripture alone is our standard. And this doctrine that the Bible alone is the standard was the formal principle that galvanized the Protestant Reformation. In 1522, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther, the great reformer of Germany, and one who lit the fire of truth in all of Europe, he declared his conscience to be captive by the Word of God. At the end of his interrogation he said, "Unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture, or with evident reasons, for I believe neither Pope nor councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the scripture text which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's word." Luther was so bound by the word of God that he said the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word of God. Now I would to God that we as a church would get back to that simple scriptural principle. Let us put worship in its proper context tonight. The highest point of Christian worship is the preaching of the Word of the living God. And to that sentiment all the reformers subscribed. You'll not find one that disagreed with Luther's sentiment. And since Reformation times, I believe that has been the historic view of Protestant evangelical churches. And we're drawing in now from all of historic Protestantism. I'm not just talking about a denomination, I'm talking about the broad evangelical church in its broadest sweep. Approximately 100 years after the Reformation, the Puritans lifted the standard of the pulpit in this land to a new level of excellence. And Puritan literature, thinking and preaching still dominates the land today. They were men of the word and they were men of the pulpit. Preaching was the great centerpiece of the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century. When preachers like George Whitfield and men like John Wesley drew thousands to hear the word of God, they had no praise bands, brethren and sisters. They didn't even have a PA system. And yet thousands flocked to hear them proclaim the word of the living God. There was power in the word, and there was a drawing power in the word that was proclaimed, nothing else. At a time when London, it is estimated, had a population of less than 700,000 people, Whitfield could hold 20,000 people under his ministry on the fields of Moorfields through the public proclamation of the word of God. 20,000. Through the preaching of the word of God. Without any innovation, without any attraction, without any addition. 20,000 coming to hear the word of God. Men like Spurgeon and the great missionary movement of the 19th century, they were no less insistent on preaching being the central part of the worship service. And even things that would be tolerated in evangelical churches today, those men wouldn't have tolerated them, yet hundreds, thousands came to hear them proclaim God's truth. Even in this land that we live in, we have a goodly heritage. And hundreds of churches have been built through the simple proclamation of the word of the living God. And in a sense, I believe, as the people of God, we have taken for granted this heritage that has been handed down to us. However, in recent years, a new insidious movement has challenged the rightful place of preaching in the worship of God. Contemporary Christian worship, with its consumer-driven motivation, with its worldly entertainment style, it threatens to sideline the preaching of God's word in the day and age that we live in. And if not sideline it, at least relegate it to nothing more than an epilogue at the end of a meeting, or at best a sermonette just in the middle of the meeting, surrounded by all of these other novelties and additions. Of course, in various ways and guises, the world and the flesh and the devil have always challenged the place of preaching. But never in recent decades have so many succumbed to the temptation of the devil. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing in the early 1970s, the minister of Westminster Chapel, he said this: "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it obviously is the greatest need of the world also." Now those words were written some 36 years ago. If they were true 36 years ago, they're even truer today. For churches that stood for the preached word 36 years ago, at the very height of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry in England and in London, today have become, his own church included, Westminster Chapel, nothing more than places of worldly entertainment. So we're sounding out a warning note tonight of what can happen. Of course, in saying that we believe preaching is central to the worship of God, we're not in any way minimizing the other aspects of the worship of God. Some people have the belief, well, just let me slip in for the sermon and I can miss all the rest of it. But all the rest of the service is important.
It all is ordained of God and has a special place in the economy of the worship of God, the singing of his praise, the reading of his word, the public intercession of prayer and supplication with God, even the receiving of the tithes and offerings. They all have their appointed place in the worship of God. But when all is said and done, central to Reformed Protestant biblical worship is what? It's the preaching of God's precious truth. The highest expression of Christian worship is to reverently listen to God's word being preached with a heart that is eager to obey its precepts. The preaching of the word is the primary function of the Christian church. I'll go further. It is the very reason for our being. We have no other function. The church is not a social club. It's not a political party. It is a divine institution raised up of God to make God known in this world and to transact the business of God in this world, primarily through the preaching of his word. So the battle lines are drawn. And the spiritual battle on the home front is no less keen on the mission field. And I believe that you and I, we have to keep the emphasis firmly on the preaching of the word and the worship of God. Let every other duty be duly honoured and esteemed, but let the word of God take its place. Where? Right there in the centre. Now tonight I'd like to consider with you some reasons why I believe we ought to keep to the preaching of the word of God in our worship services. And I hope as we consider them together, they'll be helpful to you and they will enable you to further appreciate the central position of preaching in the worship of the Almighty. Firstly, I would like you to consider with me the scriptural basis of keeping the preaching of the word central in our worship. Under the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, preaching was given a prominent position. There are many who would have us to believe that preaching had little importance under the Old Testament economy. But those who advance such theories know little of the Word of God, or at least they show little knowledge of what the Word of God has to teach. The Lord Jesus, for example, went back to the line of Abel as among the prophets in Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. We're told also in Jude 14 that Enoch also prophesied. And even in Jude verse 14, his prophecy is recorded for posterity by the Holy Ghost. These were men who walked with God, not only men who walked with God, but men who proclaimed the word of God. Noah, in the time preceding the flood, the Bible tells us, was a preacher. We maybe think of Noah more as a builder. He was that too, but first and foremost, he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't build a mega church. He wasn't applauded by the locality of his day or given the plaudits of the world of his day. He was laughed at and made a laughing stock in front of all of the world of his day. And yet through his preaching and through his building, God saved this world. And a wonderful thought that you and I are here today due to the preaching of old faithful Noah. Under the Mosaic era, God empowered Moses not only as a prophet, but also that same spirit fell on 70 others. We read in Numbers chapter 11, 25, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was on him, and gave it unto 70 elders." Here we have preaching elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. We move on throughout Old Testament history, and in the tabernacle and in the temple, besides the offering of the sacrifices, the prophets and the priests are denoted as being preachers, proclaimers of the Word of God. Before Israel went into captivity, into Babylon, we read in Jeremiah 23 and 11, that it was recorded of the wickedness of the priests, that because of their erroneous doctrine, they had defiled the Lord's house. So they were doing something in it. They were preaching. Now they had erred from the doctrine of God. They were preaching their own doctrines, but originally they had preached the doctrines of the Lord. But they had erred. After the captivity, the practice of preaching was carried on, even in exile. Some are of the opinion that it was, especially during the Babylonian captivity, that the system of synagogue worship was introduced, or at least organized in a systematic way. And so even in exile, the Jewish people, they gathered for the reading of the law, and as the prophets had opportunity, they proclaimed the law that was read in the synagogues. And in the years after the return from captivity, even when the Jews came back, and even when they were dispersed abroad in the dispersion, wherever they went, they erected synagogues, and they kept up the stated times of worship. The synagogue had a desk in the centre, just like in the times of Ezra, a pulpit made of wood, where the law of God was opened, and where the sense of the law of God was given every Sabbath day. And where the system was perfected, we're told that the services of the synagogue included prayer, the reading of scriptures, and the exposition of that which was read. And so the establishment of these synagogues, wherever the Jews were found in sufficient numbers, it helped greatly to keep alive Israel's hope of the coming Messiah. The worship of the New Testament church, I believe, was afterwards greatly modelled on that of the synagogue itself. So the New Testament is full of references to Christ and to his disciples having frequently visited the synagogue on the Sabbath day and having taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Even as we've been reading concerning the custom of Christ on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue to attend to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So thus under the Old Testament economy of grace, the act of preaching had prominence and preeminence in the worship of the Lord. And so the overwhelming weight of evidence, brethren and sisters, would show us that preaching from Abel, from the Garden of Eden, has always had prominence in the worship of the Almighty. Now when we come to the worship of the church under the administration of the covenant in the New Testament, I don't see this principle being lessened any. In fact, it becomes the norm, and it becomes the very heart of all Christian worship. As the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist announced the coming of the Lord. How? Through preaching. He was a wilderness preacher. He was not of the schools of his day. But there in the wilderness and beside the river Jordan on the plains, he preached the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. When the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, commenced his public ministry, central to it was that of preaching. Many people remember the gospel narratives for the miracles that were recorded concerning Christ and all the great things that he did. But, brethren and sisters, these were all secondary. And they were all used to advance what? First and foremost, the preaching of the Word of God. We read from Matthew 4:17, from that time when Jesus commenced his public ministry, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he returned from his temptation trial in the wilderness, then we read Luke's account of him going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he read the scriptures, and he gave the sense, and the people were amazed at the marvellous words that proceeded from his mouth. This was the worship that the Lord Jesus Christ himself attended to. One of the great Puritans said that God had only one son, and he made him a minister of the word. these opening public ministrations were to be the normal practice. They were to be the method which he approved and used in conveying God's message to the people. And yet today, there are those in the broad church, and they think that they are wiser than the head of the church, in that they can dispense with the very ordinance that the Lord himself used. Now, if the Lord himself used preaching, and was a preacher in his earthly days, when he tabernacled amongst men in the flesh, then you and I have little right to be tampering with the preaching of the Word of God in the worship of the Almighty. The Saviour was not only a preacher, but he also called and trained other men to be preachers. Now I'll resist the temptation to digress, but I will mention in passing that he called and ordained 12 men. He didn't call their wives. He didn't call their sisters. He ordained those men to the Christian ministry. And there are those today, and by clever means, so they think, they can twist the scriptures to show that women have a place in the Christian ministry. Well, brethren and sisters, they can twist it all they want. They can turn it upside down on its head. But the fact remains that the Lord Jesus Christ, he called 12 men. He didn't call 12 women. Now the women do have a very vital, and they do have a very important role to play in the church. And I would not diminish for one moment the role that every true sister in Christ has to play. But I would deny her the role of authoritative preaching in the Christian church, because it's not in the Word of God. So what did he call these men to do? Matthew 10 and verse 7 tells us that he commanded them, as ye go, preach. Simple as that. As ye go, preach. This commission was further enlarged upon and emphasized after his resurrection. It wasn't changed, it was just amplified and enlarged. And we read in Mark 16:15 that he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say go into all the world and dramatize it. He didn't say go into all the world and mime it and act it out. He said go into all the world and preach it. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The preaching and the teaching are all part of the great commission that the Lord has left his church. We are mandated. This is our scriptural basis for what we are doing. We are mandated by not only the example of the Lord, by the apostles, but by the commission that the Lord has left his church. And I want you to notice that he said in verse 20 that this commission was to the end of the world. We have no right to veer from the commission that God has given to us. No right whatsoever. The commission is still on heaven's statute books. We have a duty to prepare, and we have a duty to equip Christians in the local church to go and preach. We have a duty and we have a responsibility at denominational level to prepare men for the preaching ministry. And we even have a bigger duty not to forget the mission field. We're not a keeping church, we're a sending church, and we ought to be sending those to the mission field what to do to preach. I thank God there are no restrictions of place. The world is our parish, and the preaching of the gospel is our message. It's good to see so many young men gathered into the meeting tonight here in the Orange Hall. I pray that from amongst you God will call those to preach his own precious word. What a great thing it would be from these churches in the morns if God was to call young men to be preachers of the truth of God's word. There is no greater calling, young man. God had one son and he made him a minister. There is no greater calling in life than to be a preacher of the word of the living God. men of bygone generations, they saw the necessity of sticking to the commission of Christ and keeping the preaching of the word central in the worship of the Almighty. A few weeks ago in Annalong, we were looking at a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He wrote this in 1888. Let me read it to you. It's as valuable today as it was then. He said, "It is the preacher to whom God has entrusted this great work. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. But men are getting tired of the divine plan. They're going to be saved by the priest. They're going to be saved by the music. They're going to be saved by the theatricals. And nobody knows what else. Well, they may try these things as long as they like, but nothing will ever come of the whole thing but utter disappointment and confusion. God dishonoured and the gospel travested, hypocrites manufactured by the thousands, and the church dragged down to the level of the world. Stand to your guns, brethren, and go on preaching and teaching nothing but the word of God, for it still pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." And we say a hearty amen to the sentiments of C.H. Spurgeon. The preaching and the teaching of the word of God is central in the church. Not because we don't know how to do anything else, but simply because this is the scriptural basis of the worship of the Christian church. We're not to drag the church down to the level of the world. And that's what many evangelicals are doing today. They are bringing the world into the church, not to get the world converted, but to entertain others in the church. And as they bring the world into the church, what's happening? The church is being dragged down to the level of the world. What are you and I called to do? We are called to lift the world up to Christ. We're not called to drag the church down to it, to the level of the world, the other way around. As Christians, we lift up the world to Christ. And we point the world to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. So we have a clear scriptural basis for keeping to the centrality of preaching. The second reason why we should keep to the centrality of preaching are the services and the servants of the New Testament church. I think it shall be helpful for us to examine some of the services of the New Testament church. Let's just look at a few of the references. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Well, Acts chapter 2, first of all, and verse 42. Here we have a description of the mother church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says here concerning this mother church at Jerusalem, which was the model church in the apostolic age. We read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now here's a worship service. And how is it continuing along? If you and I had been there on the outside looking in, what would we have saw? What would we have heard? Well, we would have noticed something, first of all, that they were continuing in what they started. It's good to continue with what you started. Woe betide the day for the free church when it leaves off with what it started. Let's continue, men and women, with what was started. And what was it? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now some people would say fellowship comes first. There are some Christians said to me, Reverend Harris, I could fellowship anywhere. As long as they're the people of God, I can fellowship with them. Well, they might be the people of God, and the Lord knows those that are His alone. But if they're not worshipping according to the doctrines of the Word of God, you would be better leaving them alone until they align themselves with the doctrines of the book. Don't have this airy, fairy, romantic idea that you can just go anywhere to worship and everybody's equal and we're all one big family going to glory. These people, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and it was the doctrine that came before fellowship. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says here about Paul's visit to Troas. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There was no half hour slot here for the preaching of God's word. He just preached away to the midnight hour. And as they came together on that first day, the first thing that came first and central in the preaching was the preaching of God's holy word. You can read on down how he broke bread afterwards and how they observed the Lord's Supper, but the ordinance of preaching had primary place and central place. This was the church at Troas. When Paul went to Corinth, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that he was sent there as an ambassador. To do what? To be a reformer? No. To be a social worker? No. To interact with people on the level of psychology or sociology? No. He was sent to preach the gospel. Let's keep our services today with those same services of apostolic days. I know they can't be exactly the same in line. We don't have the apostles, we don't have those gifted prophets in the church of those days, but we do have teaching elders in the church. We have the word that they had, the word that they gave to us. We have the same promise of the risen Christ, and we gather around this word to hear what the risen Christ would say to us. In a sense, the preaching and the services cannot be divorced from the servants whose calling it was to proclaim the word. Now, in saying that, I do want to exalt the man. The man is of no importance. But the office and the ministry that the man exercises is of the utmost importance. It doesn't matter if the name of the man is known, but let the name of the one he proclaims be made known. The primary occupation of every minister should relate to his preaching ministry. Now, alas, today, in many churches, the minister has become nothing more than a glorified administrator. With a 10-minute talk on Sunday morning to be his work for the whole week. But preachers are sent of God to preach, just to do exactly that. They're sent to preach. And congregations should not, therefore, set aside the God-ordained role of the ministry. In the early New Testament church, there were extraordinary officers. There were the apostles. They're not with us today. If you meet someone and they tell you, I'm apostle so-and-so. And I have met many who have taken that label upon themselves down over the years. They claim to be apostles. Well, you can say to them, I thought the Lord had only 12, and they've taken them all home to glory. Then there are others, and they say that they are prophets in the church. Well, again, there were gifted prophets in the early New Testament church before the canon of Scripture was completed, but they're no longer with us today. These offices, they give way to the ordinary and to the permanent offices in the church, which are described for us in 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. What's a minister? A minister is an elder in the church, but he is the teaching elder in the church, the one who labours every week in his full-time capacity in the word and in the doctrine. And it is his life's calling to study the word, to prepare himself for the word, and to come before a congregation as best prepared as he humanly can be, depending upon divine strength, to proclaim that word that God has given. There are some people, of course, and they expect the preacher to be like the Reverend Mr. Smiler, who is all things to all people, and who engages all people in the community in a most wonderful way. I'm afraid I have never fell into that category, and I don't suppose that I'll fit into it now. But I have a call from God to preach God's word, and it is the role of the minister to declare that word. This office is further described for us in Ephesians 4. Let me just read the verse to you, and you can study the context back in your own home. Ephesians chapter 4. Here we have a description of the gifts that the Lord gave to his church at his ascension. And we read in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I believe that refers to the teaching elder, the minister in the church. This office of teaching and pastoring come together. Why? Why was this office given? Well, you can read from verse 12 right through to verse 16 that it was for the perfecting of the saints. It was for the edifying of the body, that the body might be perfected and equipped unto every good work, in order that they might glorify God through Jesus Christ. Such servants are solemnly charged in the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I don't know what people expect today, really, what many people expect. I have nothing new to say. I hope I present old truths in a living and in a fresh way, but it is the old gospel alone that I have to proclaim. Woe is unto me if I preach it not. Writing to young Timothy, who had the charge of the work at Ephesus, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and 2, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul was in reality Timothy's role model. And now as he bade farewell to Timothy in the second epistle, at the very conclusion of it, he said, Timothy, you continue in the things that you have learned and continue to preach the word. Continue to exhort the people. If necessary, continue to rebuke. Continue to reprove. Continue to minister the word in season, out of season. But continue to preach the word. We have got to be faithful, brethren and sisters, irrespective of the age that we live in. There are many ages of the church that, in a way, are out of season. We're planting out of season. Robert Morrison was one of the first Protestant missionaries to go to China in the 19th century. He was a man who faced great opposition and persecution, but he never gave up. And he never gave up in that calling that God had given to him to go to China to preach the word. And he didn't deviate. He didn't go into some other road just to find a place and a position for himself. He preached the word. He was 27 years in China. And in all of those 27 years, we read that only two people professed faith in Christ through his ministry. But he never gave in the preaching of the word of God. And he never gave up in the preaching of the word of God. Morrison was the first of many who went to China. And today in China, there's a vibrant underground church that's serving the Lord. And there are probably millions who have been counted in. Let's be faithful in our day and in our duty and trust God to give the increase. I would like to suggest a third reason, and that is the spiritual needs which true preaching meets. Sinful man is likened unto someone who's living in spiritual ignorance. Paul put it so in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, that the unregenerate soul is blinded to the truth of God. And then in Ephesians 4:17, it says here that his understanding is darkened because he is alienated from the life of God. So such is the sinful position of all men and women who know not God. The prophet said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And what is preaching? Preaching is imparting the knowledge of God. Preaching is showing to men and women their true estate before God. Preaching is giving knowledge out. And thus, I find it very interesting to find what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:4. He said, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Salvation is expressed here as coming to knowledge. Coming to knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? That there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. That's an amazing statement. Paul said he was ordained a preacher of the truth, of making known that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The message hasn't changed, men and women. There still is one way of God's salvation, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will be saved tonight, you will be saved through Christ, who gave himself a ransom for the many, who shed his blood on Calvary's centre tree, and who bled and died in the sinner's guilty room and in the sinner's guilty stead. This is the truth of which Paul affirmed, of which you've been ordained a preacher. Every true minister who has been ordained, I believe, has been set aside to make known salvation's blessing. We're called to feed the sheep. We're called to feed the lambs. But we're called to reach out to the lost and to preach the glorious good news of the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message it is. Let me ask you tonight, have you believed on that knowledge to the saving of your soul? The spiritual needs of sinners is met through the word proclaimed because it's the primary means of grace. I think this is something that we have failed to understand in the church today. God has means whereby his grace reaches the hearts and lives of men and women. And our Protestant forefathers, they understood this. And the primary means of grace in reaching the lost is through the proclaiming of the word. Many of you will be familiar with the words of the Shorter Catechism. Just let me up it a little bit and read you the words of the Larger Catechism. Question 154. It said, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation?" The answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word. See the emphasis? Our forefathers knew where to place the emphasis. They knew where to put the word right there in its central position, especially the word. And it's still especially through the word of God that grace reaches hearts today. And as the word of God is ministered, God in grace is pleased to reach those that know him not as their saviour. God in grace is pleased to build up believers in their most holy faith and to perfect the body. How is the word made effectual? The Spirit of God, question 155, maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts. It's a wonderful statement. The preaching of the word is an effectual means of enlightening souls, of convicting sinners of their need, of humbling them in their pride, and of drawing them to Christ. That's how our forefathers understood it. We see the word today as something, many times, just to be endured, something to get over quickly with, to be done with, and to get on to the next thing on the agenda. But our forefathers saw it in a completely different light. They saw it as the very means in the hand of God in drawing sinners unto Christ. Let's not lose our confidence in the word of God. Because that same word, blessed by the Spirit of God, is still the means of grace today. So to demote the preaching of the word to a secondary position in the church is to do what? Is to do despite to the means of grace. And when we say that the word of God ought to be curtailed, minimized, sidelined, whatever phraseology you want to put on it, we are saying, Lord, we have a better method than the means that you have ordained and planned for the church. But we don't have any better methods. Because God's method is always the best way. And the means that God has to reach the lost is through the preaching of the word of the living God. Now finally, I just want to add in closing another reason why I believe preaching is so central to the worship. And that is due to the special preparation which the preaching requires. Our godly Presbyterian forefathers had high ideals, they had high standards for the preachers and the preaching of the Word of God. And it's a standard that we cannot claim to have met each time in entering into the pulpit. However, it's one that with all heart we can say that we aspire to. Again, in the larger catechism, just let me read it to you. It says here, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labour in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of the people, sincerely aiming at God's glory and sinners' conversion, edification and salvation. The true preacher can never proclaim his own ideas, but the word of God. Now, of course, today there are many, and they feel that doctrinal preaching is too divisive. They don't want doctrine. They want sermons that are light on doctrine and full of illustration. Sermons that are subjective. Sermons that point to man's emotional needs, his physical needs, his social needs. But not sermons that point the mind to the great eternal I am. Our forefathers majored on those doctrinal subjects that many in the church prefer to opt out on today. Now you ask the question, and the answer is very simple. When was the church strongest? In that day or in this day and generation that we live in? Where there is no strong doctrine, there will never be strong Christians. And where there is no understanding of the deep doctrines of the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ, there will be no appreciation of all that God in Christ has done for us. This answer in the larger catechism, it provides us with six adverbs to describe how that doctrine is to be preached. I'm just going to list them to you as another sermon for another day. The word is to be preached diligently, plainly, faithfully, wisely, zealously, and sincerely. Now that's a high ideal, and that's a high standard, but that's the standard we're putting before you, and that is what you ought to expect, and that is what we ought to aspire to. But the importance of preaching is not only reflected in what is said, but also in what is heard. Question 160 says, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligent preparation and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Preaching is not a spectator activity. I see many and they come to church, and as soon as the sermon is preached, the Bible is closed, and they settle down in the pew to have as a comfortable a duration of the sermon as they can possibly have. But this question and this answer tells us that men are to examine what they hear by the scriptures. That has been the problem with many denominations in years gone by. The minister preached error and the people didn't know it because they kept the Bibles closed. Keep your Bibles open, men and women. Keep attending and following the ministry of God's holy word as the sermon is being preached. Examine what you hear by the scriptures. Prepare your heart to hear the word of God and give diligent preparation to the ministry of God's holy word. There are many that have heard them say, I didn't get much out of that today. Maybe they didn't put an awful lot into it to start off with. A man will prepare himself and come prepared before a congregation, and they come totally unprepared, and then they expect to get something out of it. It'll never happen like that. Attending the preaching of God's word requires concentration, it requires preparation, it requires prayerful supplication, and it requires consecration. You know, it's a grand thing to be in speaking terms with God. But as I sit under the preaching of God's word, God has a word for me as I have prepared my heart to receive his own precious truth. Has God had a word for your heart this week? Has God had a word for your life? These, brethren and sisters, I believe are just some of the obvious reasons why we have to keep to the centrality of preaching and the worship of God. In the days of the apostles, the authorities didn't oppose their miracles, but they did oppose their preaching. And that I could draw a parallel with our own day. The authorities do not oppose the social work that is done by the church, but they don't sit comfortably beside the preaching of the doctrine by the church. And there are many in the church, alas, and they have imbibed that spirit of the age in which we live in. Carnal sinners can sit comfortable with a praise band scenario, and it will not touch them, it will not move them, it will not grieve them, it will not stir them, it will not rebuke them. But they get uncomfortable when the preaching of the word of God comes, and when their sinful heart is exposed before a holy God. I'm glad the Lord saw this all coming. Here we are in this materialistic, secularized and sinful society. And what have we got to fight the battle? We've just got the sword of the Lord, the word of God. We've got nothing else. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. What new innovations are we to use to combat the rising tide in our land? Well, in the light of all that I've said tonight, with regard to our worship, the answer is simply none. There is no room in the church for it. Preaching is God's standing ordinance, and our business and our function and our reason for being in existence is to preach and to teach that truth. Let's keep it so, and may the next generation find it so amongst our churches here in this land. May God bless His truth tonight to all of our hearts and lives. Amen. If I could just at the end of the meeting have a word with all of the young people from on along, I'd appreciate that. Thank you.
Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. We do appreciate Mr. Harris coming, bringing God's word, a timely word indeed, given the prevailing circumstances that there are in many churches tonight, where the word of God is pushed to the side and all kinds of other things are taking over. May God keep us ever as a preaching church, preaching Christ and Him crucified. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word of God that we have heard tonight. And Lord, we're thankful that it has pleased Thee and it still pleases Thee to save them that believe through the preaching of Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the power of the preached gospel. And Lord, we cannot tell how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Lord, there are many things we do not understand, but we understand this much, that Thou hast ordained preaching for this very purpose. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt keep us ever as a preaching church. And Lord, those things that would be so prevalent and so attractive within the world and within the system of the world, that Lord, Thou wilt keep them from us and keep us from them. Set our hearts on fire, Lord. We have the greatest message that man could ever hear of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, give us strength to preach it, we pray. We ask, Lord, Thou will bless the preaching of Thy word this week to our souls. And Lord, as we come to the Sabbath day, that Thou will prepare our hearts, and as the word is preached, it might be attended to with Thy great power. Lord, answer prayer for us, and we ask that Thou would write Thy word upon our souls. Part us now with Thy blessing, take us our various ways in safety, and Lord, be gracious to us as we come toward the Sabbath. May both preacher and hearer alike be prepared of God, and Lord, bless the going forth of Thy truth. Send us a revival, Lord, to mourn, we pray. We ask that this whole South Down area might be visited by the Spirit of God in great power. And Lord, do it right across Ulster. Do it down, Lord, across the border too, and across our entire nation. Lord, send the fire, we pray, and glorify Thy dear Son. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.